The book of Genesis then, chapter 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for your word that is that life-giving seed, the truth personified, your word. We ask that now the Holy Spirit would help us understand it and apply it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I remember a mother speaking to a child at night and recounting this chapter in the book of Genesis, the first chapter of our Bibles, and was waiting for a response from the young child, this little girl of 6 or 7. And her response was, "No sooner said than done." So it is. As soon as God said it, he saw what he said. Another boy had a different reaction. He listened to Genesis chapter 1 and he just shook his head. And the father said, "What's the problem?" He says, "I'm not sure I believe that." And worried that skepticism was hitting his son at this tender age, he says, "Why? What's the problem?" He said, "6 days?" And again, the father was even more concerned. 6 days? God made everything in 6 days? He said, "Yes." He says, "Well, what took him so long? What took him so long?" In your bulletin, you should have this handout where I'm asking you to fill in what is missing. You see a little diagram there. And let's see if we can thoroughly brainwash you through this test that we're introducing at this point. If you have a pen, just fill in what you think is missing. It shouldn't take too long. And then the second part of this test is this. And if you know the answer to this, please do not shout it out, although you might be tempted to do so. But I want to tell you a story. Number two in our test is a man left home running one night. He turns left and continues running, and then takes a left again, runs some more, and then turns left again. When he arrives back home, he sees two masked men. Who are the masked men? All right, I've given you a little time. Does anyone want to wish to hold up the diagram, the finished diagram? Anyone? In fact, all that have done that? Yeah? All right. We have one obedient child of the Lord over there. Well, you might say, what's all that about? Well, if you filled it in, let me just tell you that you've got it wrong, because there's nothing missing. There is absolutely nothing missing. I have it the way I want it. I wanted it to look exactly like that. So what's the point of that? It's the power of suggestion. In the question I asked, I inferred that something was missing. But there isn't anything missing. It's exactly like I wanted it to be. So it is. The world out there will tell you that we're looking for something in an evolutionary chain. There's something missing. There's a missing link out there. And I think maybe after all this time, there isn't anything missing. We should literally be tripping over all of the intermediate forms of life, because it would take supposedly millions of years and transition over a slow period of time. We should see the intermediate stages between animals, and we don't. And scientists are realizing, you know what? They're missing because maybe they're not there. Just a thought. All right, have you thought about number two? A man left home running one night. He turns left, continues running. He then takes a left again, runs some more, turns left again. When he rides back home, he sees two masked men. Who are the masked men? Anybody know? Anyone have no clue whatsoever who the two masked men are? Can I see your brave hands? Thank you, thank you, thank you. If I hold something up, all will be revealed. It's a baseball diamond, and the home is not the normal home. Home is home plate. And now read it, and it all makes sense. A man left home running one night. He turns left and continues running. Turns left again, runs some more. Then he turns left again. When he arrives back home, he sees two masked men. Who are the masked men? It's the catcher and the umpire. Again, the world out there has a view of life that is very different from what our Bibles reveal to us. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have God's record. Now, I stand here today believing that all of my Bible is God's Word. And I want to just encourage you to come on board with me, rather than to interpret the Bible in view of what people think they've found. Look at the world around us in light of what the Bible says. You see, if a man or a woman is just educated by this, the book of God, and that's all they've ever heard, they've never watched a news report or never had a scientific examination or even lectures in science. All they have is the Bible. It's interesting how they would then leave the home and observe the world around them through the lens of the Bible. Would what they find be in conformity with what they see in the Bible, or would they be panicked because what they're seeing is not in line? I don't believe there's an issue at all, because when we start with God's Word, we start with the answer, the truth, and science is just catching up. I picture scientists, and many are coming to the same conclusion. They are in white coats, and we think that they are almost these sacred priests amongst us that have hidden knowledge. But many of them disagree with one another and their theories change, and many scientists are proud of the fact that their theories change. But as you've recognized, God's Word doesn't change. It says what it says and means what it means. But there are many scientists who are now coming to faith. They've climbed the mountain of knowledge. And sometimes in their work, they've gone up the mountain towards greater knowledge, and at other times they've decreased in terms of their ascendancy on the mountain because they've interpreted what they see incorrectly, perhaps. But eventually, one or two of them get to the top of the mountain, and what is funny to me is when they arrive there, they find just a group of people studying the Bible who've been there all along. I believe that. I believe that God speaks not with a forked tongue, but He speaks rightly. And I believe the book of Genesis is accurate. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have an observation from science. Science really is observation, observing things, recording things, and making assertions and declarations about what they've observed. And all observations can be categorized in five very broad areas. I put this on the back of your bulletin there. There's time, there's force, there's action, there's space, and there's matter. And in the opening verse of our Bible, I just find it amazing that we have all of those five in view. In one verse, time in the beginning, force, well, we have certainly God, who's not a force, but a person who moves things, makes things happen. Action, well, He created. Space, that's the heavens. And matter, that's the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the most complete scientific observation ever made. And it's God revealing how He did what He did. Now, I want to ask this question. Are you all sitting comfortably? I want to read something, a lengthy quotation from one of the main books that has impacted my life, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Let me just read, and I hope you're sitting comfortably as I say. The lecture that day was about a Christian philosopher whose name was Aurelius Augustine. In the course of history, he had been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. Everyone spoke of him as Saint Augustine. The professor lectured on Augustine's view of the creation of the world. I was familiar with the biblical account of creation. I knew that the Old Testament opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But I'd never thought deeply about the original act of creation. Augustine probed into this glorious mystery and raised the question, "How was it done? In the beginning." It sounds like the start of a fairy tale, once upon a time. The trouble is that in the beginning there was no time as we understand it to be once upon. We think of beginnings as starting points somewhere in the middle of a period of history. Cinderella had a mother and a grandmother. Her story that began once upon a time did not begin at the absolute beginning. Before Cinderella, there were kings and queens, rocks and trees, horses, jackrabbits, daffodils. What was there before the beginning of Genesis 1? The people God created had no parents or grandparents. They had no history books to read because there was no history. Before the creation, there were no kings or queens or rocks or trees. There was nothing. Nothing, of course, except God. Here is where I got an Excedrin headache in my philosophy class. Before the world began, there was nothing. But what in the world is nothing? Have you ever tried to think about nothing? Where can we find it? Obviously, nowhere. Why? Because it is nothing. And nothing doesn't exist. It can't exist, because if it did, then it would be something and not nothing. Are you starting to get a headache like mine? Think about it for a second. I can't tell you to think about it, because nothing isn't an it. I can only say nothing isn't. So how can we think about nothing? We can't. It is simply impossible. If we try to think of nothing, we always wind up thinking of something. As soon as I try to think about nothing, I start imagining a lot of empty air. But air is something. It has weight and substance. I know that because of what happens if a nail goes through the tire of my car. Jonathan Edwards once said that nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about. That doesn't help much. My son offered me a better definition of nothing when he was in junior high. I asked him when he came home from school, "What did you do today, son?" The reply was the same every day, "Nothing." So the best explanation I can give of nothing is that which my son used to do every day in junior high. Our understanding of creativity involves the shaping and forming of paint, clay, notes on paper, or some other substance. In our experience, we have not been able to find a painter who paints without paint, or a writer who writes without words, or a composer who composes without notes. Artists must start with something. What artists do is shape, form, or rearrange other materials, but they never work with nothing. St. Augustine taught that God created the world out of nothing. Creation was something like the magician pulling a rabbit out of a hat, except God didn't have a rabbit, and he didn't even have a hat. A next-door neighbor is a skilled cabinet maker. One of his specialties is constructing cabinets for professional magicians. He has given me a tour of his workshop and has shown me how the magician's boxes and cabinets are made. The trick is the clever use of mirrors. When the magician walks on stage and displays an empty box or an empty hat, what you see is only half the box or half the hat. Take the empty hat, for example. The mirror is fixed in the exact middle of the hat. The mirror reflects the empty side of the hat, giving an exact mirror image. The illustration creates the visual effect of seeing both sides of an empty hat. In fact, you only see half the hat. The other half has plenty of room to conceal snow-white doves or a plump rabbit. Not much magic to it, is there? But God did not create the world with mirrors. To do that, he would have required half a world to start with and a giant mirror to conceal the other half. Creation involved the bringing into existence of everything that is, including mirrors. God created the world from nothing. Once there was nothing, then suddenly, by the command of God, there was a universe. Again, we ask, how did he do it? The only hint the Bible gives is that God called the universe into being. Augustine called that act the divine imperative, or the divine fiat. We all know that an imperative is a command, so is a fiat. When Augustine spoke of a fiat, he was not thinking of a little Italian car. The dictionary defines fiat as a command or an act of the will that creates something. At the present moment, I'm writing this book on a computer manufactured by IBM. It's an amazing piece of machinery, quite complicated in all its parts. The machine is designed to respond to certain commands. If I make a mistake while I'm typing on the keyboard, I do not have to reach for an eraser to correct my errors. I merely punch in a command and the computer corrects it. The computer works by fiat, but the power of my fiat is limited. The only fiats that work are the ones that are already programmed into the computer. I would love simply to be able to say to the computer, write this whole book for me, please, while I go out and play golf. My machine can't do that. I can yell at the screen with the strongest imperative I know, write that book. But the thing is too obstinate to comply. God's fiats are not so limited. He can create by the sheer force of His divine command. He can bring something out of nothing, life out of death. He can do these things by the sound of His voice. The first sound uttered in the universe was the voice of God commanding, "Let there be." It is improper to say that this was the first sound in the universe, because until the sound was made, there was no universe for it to be in. God shouted into a void. Perhaps it was a kind of primal scream directed at the empty darkness. The command created its own molecules to carry the sound waves of God's voice further and farther into space. Yet sound waves would take too long. The speed of this imperative exceeded the speed of light. As soon as the words left the Creator's mouth, things began to happen. Where His voice reverberated, stars appeared, glowing in unspeakable brilliance in tempo with the songs of angels. The force of divine energy splattered against the sky like a kaleidoscope of color hurled from the palette of a powerful artist. Comets crisscrossed the sky with flashing tails like 4th of July skyrockets. The act of creation was the first event in history. It was also the most dazzling. The supreme architect gazed at His complex blueprint and shouted commands for the boundaries of the world to be set. He spoke, and the seas were shut behind doors, and the clouds were filled with dew. He bound the Pleiades and buckled the belt of Orion. He spoke again, and the earth began to fill with orchards in full bloom. Blossoms burst forth like springtime in Mississippi. The lavender hues of plum trees danced with the brilliance of azaleas and forsythia. God spoke once more, and the waters teemed with living things. The snail sneaked beneath the shadowy form of the stingray, while the great marlin broke the surface of the water to promenade on the waves with its tail. Again He spoke, and the roar of the lion and the bleating of sheep were heard. 4-footed animals, 8-legged spiders, and winged insects appeared. And God said, "That's good." Then God stooped to earth to carefully fashion a piece of clay. He lifted it gently to His lips and breathed into it. And the clay began to move. It began to think. It began to feel. It began to worship. It was alive and stamped with the image of its Creator. What a God this is. What a God. In contrast, many would say, we're here by chance. Chance. Really? What is chance? Chance is not a thing. How much power does chance have to change things? When we flip a coin, what are the chances that the coin will end up either heads or tails? The answer is 100%. It's going to be one of them. It's going to be one of them. But how much power does chance have to make it tails or to make it heads? Chance is not a thing, it's just a concept, but it has no power. To say that we are here by chance is to say nothing, because chance is not a thing. It is no thing. It is nothing. God created the world out of nothing by the sheer power of His voice. That's the God who is in view. Now, while this verse, Genesis 1, verse 1, can evoke mysterious, magisterial heights of poetry, can also be regarded as the most offensive verse in the entire Bible. Do you realize that? We do not get past the first verse before we're plunged into controversy. I've met many a pastor and preacher who say, "I don't want to talk about anything controversial. I don't want to split my church." And I think, well, you can't get past the first verse of your Bible. In the beginning, some people don't believe there was a beginning. God, some people don't believe in God. Some people don't believe in creation. God created the heavens. Some people don't believe we're here or the earth. It's just a figment of my imagination. You're going to offend someone whenever you read the first verse of your Bible. But the reason most are offended is, if Genesis is true, then we are dependent and we answer to the one who made us and makes the rules. It's an offensive book, your Bible. Let me say this. In the beginning, there was information. I'm not a scientist. I simply am a student of God's Word. But what I know about science is that scientists say that while decades ago they spoke of the simple cell. You ever heard of that? The simple cell. They are recanting of talking about the simple cell because now we have microscopes and have penetrated the simple cell to realize it's in a complete, basically a city at work in a microscopic form. And when mutations take place in what is perceived to be the evolutionary scheme, do you know what happens? Nothing's gained. Information is always lost. There's never a time when someone gains new information. No, the record of science, not just our Bible, but the record of science is in the beginning there was a whole lot of information. The DNA in your and my body is astronomical in its length. It's like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of encyclopedias just in the DNA in terms of the information. But the information had to go back and back and back and back generations so that in the beginning there was a whole lot of information. Imagining viewing a city from space. Maybe the city of Phoenix, greater Phoenix, and seeing every movement from the air. We would perhaps be able to see electrical pipelines and how the water is regulated and distributed amongst the city. Here we are in a desert, yet we're not really afraid of the lack of water because we know how to get it. There are trucks coming in and out carrying food. There are trucks bringing in gas and oil supplies. And if you and I can see it from above, we'd be amazed by the intricate things taking place. And the cell is like an entire city of operations, each operation dependent on the other. And here's the kicker. Each and every operation had to be in place and functioning at the very start, or else the cell would die. In other words, they need the trucks bringing in the gas, and they need the water supply, and they need the electricity, and they need all to be happening at the very first moment, or else the thing dies. In the beginning, there was a designer. It's seen in all that we see. But people don't like that because if Genesis is true, that means what he says goes and we answer to him. And we go to God's Word and we find he created us and he has laws and he has standards and he says what he says about marriage and about sexuality and about the meaning of life. And we think I'd rather do things my way. I don't know about Frank Sinatra's salvation, but I do not believe he'll be allowed to sing "I Did It My Way" in heaven. You're only there by the grace of God, His way. Meaning of life, standards. What the world does is attack the very foundation of our faith. There has never been any part of our Bibles more attacked than the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We get all our doctrine, really, in seed form from the book of Genesis. It's the seed bed of the Bible. Do you realize we wouldn't know what sin is without Genesis? We wouldn't know. We wouldn't know why we ought to wear clothes, except for the book of Genesis. Why do we even wear clothes? The book of Genesis. Why are there 7 days in a week? There's really nothing that would say we should have a week of 7 days. Why not 8 or 4? The book of Genesis. What do I do with the theory of evolution? The theory of evolution is a theory in crisis. More and more, as time goes on, more and more is that the case. The reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God is for various different reasons, but one of them, amongst many, is what Jesus thought about the Bible. He had the highest view imaginable. He said, not one jot or one tittle, which is the smallest stroke of a pen in the Hebrew language. Not one will pass away till all is fulfilled. That's Jesus' view. I'd like you to go with me just for a moment to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is teaching about divorce and remarriage and is answering a question. It says in verse 2, the Pharisees came up, this is Mark 10 verse 2, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" See, he's going back to the book of Genesis. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." But look at these words from Jesus, verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Oh, that is a powerful verse. From the beginning of creation? Surely, Jesus, it was billions of years that took place between God saying, "Let there be," and then Adam and Eve showing up. Billions and billions of years. It wasn't the beginning of creation, but Jesus said, in the beginning, from the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Powerful stuff. I believe that. But what if Jesus just got it wrong? There are some theologians that say, well, he did say that, but he's just a child of his day. He grew up in the first century and was limited by the knowledge of the first century. I absolutely disagree, because Jesus on other occasions shows he knows things that no one else could know. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He has the attributes of God because he is God. But then there's another problem. If Jesus knew the truth that evolution was true and it took billions of years before Adam came on the scene, he's actually lying to us in verse 6, saying that at the beginning God made them male and female. And if Jesus knows the truth, but is either not telling us what the truth is, or negating it, or saying something other than the truth, then he's sinning. And if Jesus sinned, he's never going to be the Savior. A lot is at stake. Biblically, could death have existed before sin? Do you remember when God said to Adam, "The day you eat," as he said to Adam and Eve, "the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die"? Adam didn't say, "Well, what's new? Everything dies. Everything dies around here. Tell me about it." No, this was going to be something new. Something new. Everything was originally perfect and something's wrong. Everything was originally vegetarian. Every seed-bearing plant was for food, but then death came as a punishment for sin. And Adam knew what the word die meant. Sin brought an animal's death in the place of Adam and Eve. And sin would eventually bring human death. That's the reason why people die. And do you think about it? If, in fact, and since we are descendants of Adam, that's why we die. There is nothing, medically speaking, that would say this man has to die. But we die because that's a result of the fall. Every 9 years or so, the human cells are reproduced in us so that we've got brand new cells. Our bodies continually reproduce cells. And there's no real reason why we should die except that the fall has taken place. Does the Bible teach death before sin? I don't believe it does. It would make no sense of the gospel. No sense whatsoever. In the handout you see, we see a secular worldview that says there's always been death. So when Christians succumb to the idea of evolution, they have to say that there are millions of years of death, and what we find in the fossil record are animals with all kinds of diseases. All kinds, like cancer. We find it in the fossil record. And so was all that in place before Adam sinned for billions of years? Was there really a change when Adam and Eve sinned? Was there really an Adam? Do you know your whole Bible hangs on the idea of Adam and Eve being literal Adam and Eve? What evolution does is it attacks God's word at root level in the book of Genesis. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, when The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? And Christians are notorious for going after certain issues. Do you see the castle diagram? I first saw this, I think, in the 1980s. But it's so powerful. It's a great picture of man with his castle of thinking built on autonomous. Auto means self, and nomos means rule or law. I regulate myself. I think myself. I do my own thing. I make my own standards. And the castle of man is built on humanism, secularism. I make the rules. I say what is true about what is right. Abortion, hey, we can kill dogs, we can kill babies. Gay marriage, euthanasia, hey, if someone just is no longer an attribute in society, we'll just get rid of them. On the other side is the castle of God's revelation that says man is made in the image of God and every life is precious. So the solution for the Christian is not merely to attack issues, but to go to war, because there is a war on evolution, because it simply isn't true. It's not true. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. There is a science called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is not a German soccer player, I'm told, though it sounds like that. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. One of the first questions we ask in rightly interpreting a passage of Scripture is to ask this: what kind of genre is that? Doesn't that sound intellectual to say genre? Can you all say that with me? Genre. What kind of writing is it? Is it narrative? Are we reading a story? Is it didactic? That means it's teaching something. Is it poetic? Is it allegorical? Is it figurative? Is it parabolic? Are we reading a parable? Or is it a proverb? Is it proverbial? I believe this. We should interpret the Bible the way it was intended by the author. We should interpret parables as parables. We should interpret narrative as narrative. I believe we should get all the background information we can about the author and the language he was using, and study the syntax, the words, and the flow of language and the order of words. But it means this. This is what I'm saying. When we're reading a story, let's interpret it as a story. When we're reading a parable, let's interpret it as a parable. Poetic passages as poetic. Do you know we do this all the time without even thinking? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A little 5-year-old came back from children's church, in a particular church, and said to the daddy, as he was asked, what did you learn? He said, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. And the father was about to correct him, then said, you know, you probably got that right, son, that's all I want. But think of the Lord is my shepherd. Does that mean that when you and I see Jesus face to face, we're going to see Him with a shepherd's staff? No. How about this one? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Does that mean that you can always tell a true Christian because God makes Christians go out into green fields and forces them to lie down in the grass? He makes me lie down in green pastures. No, it's poetic language, and the right interpretation is to take that into account. So, it's poetic language, but it's not woodenly literal. The literal interpretation is the Lord acts like a shepherd and brings His people to a place of rest and safety and provision. That's what it means. The Lord is my shepherd, and He also makes us lie down in green pastures. How about this? The book of Revelation. What kind of book is that? It's allegorical. It's figurative. Highly figurative. Actually, and this might shock you, rather than seeing everything as literal and some things in it as figurative, it's actually, the genre is an allegorical book, and the true interpretation should be figurative unless it's impossible to do otherwise. That was a shock to me when I realized that. Interpret the book in light of the genre. It would be just the same as to think, I believe the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd. He's a shepherd. He's going to look like a shepherd. If I don't see a shepherd's staff, I'll know I'm in the wrong place. No. Interpret your Bible correctly. So what do we have here in the early chapters of Genesis? And on this, there is absolutely no doubt. Hebrew scholars, Christian scholars all agree. It's a narrative. It's telling the story. There are supernatural, mysterious elements included. But the entire presentation to us is in narrative form. Let's go to the book of Exodus for a moment. Next book in our Bible, Exodus 20. Where we have the listing of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel. Verse 11 says this, talking about keeping the Sabbath day. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Why are we going there? Well, it's not just the book of Genesis that tells us it was a six-day creation. It's the rest of our Bible. And that was Jesus' view too. When he had questions, he went back to the book of Genesis and said things like this. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Matthew 22, verse 31. And he's quoting the book of Exodus. God's word. Luke 24, we read this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here we have the record of God, who was actually there when creation took place. And Jesus affirmed that in the beginning he made them male and female. It's the Apostle Paul who tells us of Adam in Romans 5 and speaks of salvation in light of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the failure of man in Adam becomes the redemption of man in the last Adam. If the first Adam was not real, then there's no real salvation because Jesus died for the sons of Adam. In Luke 3, we have the genealogy of the scripture there, as we have in Matthew 1. But in Luke 3, verse 38, the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to Adam. Adam. It's because of Adam we know what sin is and what redemption is. No Adam, no Messiah, and there's no hope. Get that. The Bible is a message about God, about what he's done in creation. And many speak of the seven C's. Not S-E-A-S, but C's, the letter C. Creation. Corruption, that's the fall, Genesis 3. Catastrophe, that's the flood. Well, we can camp out there for a moment. 2 Peter 3 tells us prophetically that in the last days there will be scoffers. These are not just people that show up at parties and eat a lot. That's not what a scoffer is. It's those that say, "Oh, you believe Christianity. How silly." But the Bible says that these that do that are willfully ignorant. They don't know and they don't want to know. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 7 says that they deliberately overlook what? Overlook the fact of the flood. They don't want to know about the flood. They don't want to know about a God who says, "I don't like what's happening on the earth and I'm going to judge." You see, Genesis tells us that the flood was worldwide. And if it wasn't, all God needed to say to Noah was, rather than taking all this time to make this massive boat, would be, "Go to a region where it won't be flooded. Let me give you some directions. You and your family will have 8. But no, he built an ark because the flood covered the whole earth. And that's why we find fossils at the top of mountains. Do you know you find fossils on Everest? Why? Because at some point there was a lot of water there. Do you know if an animal, an elephant or kangaroo dies, it doesn't become a fossil unless it's quickly covered by water. And what we find in the fossil record is animals in all kinds of painstaking poses, not looking like this. But no, they're halfway through swallowing another animal and then covered in water. It's Ken Ham who said, if the Bible's true, what would you expect to see as you look around the earth? Billions of dead things covered in rock layers all over the earth. That's what we find. Fossils everywhere. The flood's real. The judgment of God is real. Sin is real. And God prophesies in 2 Peter that men in the last days will willfully ignore the flood. We don't want to think about that because it means that God is not stooping to our level. That this world is not like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It's actually a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know, if the Bible is rightfully understood, it's the end of racism. Because we all go back to Adam and Eve. That's why if you go to the hospital in need of blood, there's never the need to say, excuse me, nurse, before you give me some blood, what was the skin color of the person who gave it? It's irrelevant. There's one race, the human race. Thank God. Do you know, if you realize this, there's actually no white people. I'm holding up a white piece of paper for those listening in. My face isn't white. And by the way, if we did that with a black person and got a black piece of paper, they're not really black either. There's just a presence or a lot or a lack of something called melanin. Melanin, it's a brown pigment. And your and my skin color is determined by how much or how little you have. And that's why Jesus' death saves red and yellow, black and white. When he taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed white people. Is that what your Bible says? No, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. It explains the races and, well, I don't mean the races, I mean the languages. There's only one race. Although there's a few at the racetrack, but I'm not talking about those kind of races. I'm talking about one human race by one blood. But there's confusion. They were working on this project, trying to build a tower that would reach the heavens. And I always love it when you read the words in Genesis chapter 11. God came down to look. They're trying to get this thing as big and tall as possible. And God just overlooked. What's that down there? I'm sure he's English. What's that down there? And God confused the languages. One man said to another, pass the water in the bucket. And the guy says, right way. I said, pass the water, please. Then he says, right way. And someone 8 feet down says, pass the water. What does that mean? Yeah. And so, and got together and they all went off. And then got together with ring and ring. It was quite the sight. But the Bible explains languages. Christ comes into the world to save sinners. He came to save the sons of Adam. On the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the final C is the consummation, the return of Christ. Speak of racism. Do you know evolution is racist? The full title of Darwin's work, have you ever heard the full title? It's not just The Origin of Species. Here's what it literally said. People don't want you to go and study this, but you look it up. On the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. That's the original title. It was Adolf Hitler who, believing evolution, attempted to produce a superior Aryan race, and alongside it, the genocide of the Jews. That which was morally abhorrent was justified by an appeal to evolution. His book was called Mein Kampf in German, which means my struggle, and it was his political manifesto. It was his only complete book and became the Bible of National Socialism, Nazism, in Germany's Third Reich. It's filled with racist ideology, identifying the Aryan as the genius race and the Jew as the parasite. His speeches were filled with rhetoric about racial purity, the Aryan race, the blue-eyed, blonde-haired, tall individuals. Interesting that Adolf Hitler was none of those things, but that's what he propagated. But the theory of evolution was the intellectual, moral justification of genocide and the Holocaust. And people might come back and say, but what about the Christians with the Crusades? Yes, there were things that were a blot on the history of the church. But what was happening and what was done was the exact opposite of what Jesus commanded. It was not the enforcement of what Jesus commanded. But what happened with the Holocaust was literally the idea of evolution taken to its rightful conclusion. If we need the death of the people that are not helping the human race, let's make it happen. One of my heroes is a man with a different skin color to mine. James Cleveland Jesse Owens, known as Jesse Owens. He lived from September 12th, 1913 to March 31st, 1980. He was an American track and field athlete, four-time Olympic gold medalist in the 1936 Games in Berlin, Germany. He's credited with single-handedly crushing Hitler's myth of Aryan supremacy. Love that man. He's a pioneer. Broke down walls. Let's wrap this up. Without the book of Genesis, we don't know what sin is. We don't know what redemption is. We don't know why we need a Savior. And so the attack of those that are against Christianity is right on these early chapters. And I believe we need a new reformation back to these chapters to defend these words in our day. They're the words of God. Because justification by faith alone is not really necessary if we're not really in need of justification. Genesis says we do. We are in need. We're in desperate need. Because there is a holy God. A God who has every right to wipe us all out. It shouldn't be the case that we say, where is God when there's a tsunami and when there's a thunderstorm that's so severe that lives are killed? We should be asking, why is that not happening all day, every day, everywhere on the planet? God is amazingly merciful. Amazingly merciful. If I was God, thank God I'm not, I wouldn't give terrorists air. I'd just put a 10-foot wall of no air, but He allows those that are hostile to Him, even people like me, a sinner, stand and breathe His air on His earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. How gracious God is. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He doesn't say, I'll only give rain to the Christian. How gracious God is in what we call common grace. But we also need the grace of God to save us. And God in His love sent His Son. And the book of Genesis says there's one coming. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. He's going to crush the serpent's head. And He did. In time He came. In the fullness of time. And lived a sinless life. Died an atoning death. So that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ gets the covering of Christ. Sins forgiven. Righteousness imparted, imputed, credited to your account. What do I do to be saved? Repent, turn away from all you know to be wrong. Turn to the Savior who is the Lord Jesus. Without Genesis, nothing of what I say as a Christian makes any sense whatsoever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of God. We thank you, Lord, that our Bibles doesn't start to be inspired at Genesis 12, but at Genesis 1. God, you've made your will known, your words known, and you've shown us how powerful you are, what really is the case, what is true. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the good of it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.